verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 3. Let love of the brothers continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Please be seated. God chose someone very, very immersed in Old Testament scriptures and theology to write this epistle to the Hebrew people who were under great, great persecution. And we are now in chapter 13, and I feel sorry I won't be here to continue in the few verses that I want to bring to the congregation as soon as possible, because they're so rich in application. I'll be back after a gap of 3 Sundays, but let's look at the first 3 verses as we continue looking at the practical applications of what has been taught in the first 11 chapters of Hebrews. 11 chapters of very, very rich lifting Christ very, very high. The author, from chapter 1 through to chapter 10, exalted Christ as superior over everything that the Old Testament religion offered the Jews. And he also then concluded with that massive list of faithful saints of the Old Testament, men and women who gave their lives in total abandonment because they trusted in God. Their faith was active, even in death. Men and women remained faithful. Great examples. And then from chapter 12, he's giving us plenty of application. If everything about Christ is true, not only in his superiority, but in the effective, effectual, all-sufficient death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, then live out this Christian life. And the applications began with chapter 12. And it began with saying, okay, we have this great list of faithful saints in chapter 11. But more lofty and far, far richer is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So consider, says chapter 12, if you glance at the first few verses of chapter 12, consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, what did he do? Underline the word endured, and then spend time studying the meaning of that word, endured. What does endure mean? How long does endurance cover? What do you need to endure? How much do you need to endure? He endured the cross. Keep looking at the first few verses of chapter 12 and see, he endured such hostility against himself. Why? To save you and I from our sin that would take us to hell eternally. He did that to save us from the wrath of God, to give us new life. And so believers need to encourage themselves to accept that they too can endure. That is the motivation Christ gives as you consider him who endured such hostility and even the death on the cross. You can endure. Amen. Not you will try to endure. You will endure. You can endure. The worst kinds of sufferings, persecutions, trials. How? Look again at the first few verses of chapter 12. Consider Jesus means fix your eyes on him, not on the things that you are called to endure. It's not like an ostrich denying the suffering and the pain, but while you're going through it, to get the strength from the one who endured, you can endure. The members of the local church too are called, as you go through chapter 12 and see the applications being drawn after all those rich doctrines of the first 11 chapters of the book of Hebrews. The local church too must become strong. The local church should be full of endurers. Have you understood that? The local church should not be full of wimps who need to be babysat most of the time. Or sometime, oh yes, we require someone to give us their shoulders so we can weep on them. But more and more, the local church should be made up of those who endure. Go through your Bibles and see how many times the exhortation is given, both in the Old and New Testament, to all kinds of people to be strong. Be strong, be strong, be strong. Even in grace, be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus. The local church must be a stronghold, a refuge of people who have learned to endure rather than behave like victims of their trials. Turn to, as I remember, at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and see what it says there. In the second letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he says in verse 3, and see what he what title he gives God. Verse 3 of the second letter to the Corinthian church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of how much comfort? All. Not just one kind of comfort, but all. And that all doesn't necessarily mean every kind, but all sufficient. And look at verse 4. Who comforts us in all of our afflictions. If you don't have afflictions, you can't have comfort. If you don't have afflictions, you can't have comfort. So don't pray for less afflictions. The more afflictions, the more experience of comfort. And you don't have to actually pray for affliction. The world, what did Jesus promise? In this world you will have tribulation. So you're only a donkey if you think you don't have troubles enough. All you're trying to do is live your life as if there are no troubles. So you're in denial and cover up. But this world is not a healthy world. Please understand this. Ever since chapter 3 happened in Genesis, this world is messed up. So in this world you will have tribulation. And the more you live for Christ, I mean even simple, it's a simple fact that most people don't want to become responsible in even this local church. You know what they tell me usually? Arey Baba, I was living a peaceful life. You give me leadership responsibility, then I will get into trouble. People will start blaming me. Correct? So rather than be responsible, what do I want to do? I'll work behind the curtain. No trouble. So if you want to be a responsible disciple of Jesus Christ, the more committed you are to Christ, the more those who don't love Jesus are going to what? Hate you. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that, please underline the so that, because it gives us reason why. Not there are afflictions, but why God comforts us. Why does God comfort you? The question about when does God comfort you is when you have afflictions. Why does He comfort you? So that, verse 4, we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. We are supposed to love each other. How do we love each other? One of the very, very key ways to love each other is to be able to extend help in times of trouble. See, when everything is going honky-dory, we don't necessarily need someone. It's when there is pain and trial and suffering, we need someone. And we don't usually know what to do. Should we go? Should we visit? Should we say something? Should we pick up the phone? You know, we have all these questions. Verse 4 solves the question. What should we do? When there is affliction, comfort is needed. God has comforted me in my affliction so that I am equipped to be able to comfort others in their afflictions. The best equipping, the best training to be able to meet other people's needs in their sorrow, days of sorrow, is to have gone through their own sorrow. But don't be like people who I know who go visiting someone who's having cancer and say very uncomforting words. You know, I also had, and I know my mother who died of cancer. So don't worry. Don't talk about your afflictions. Listen to their afflictions and give them comfort. Which comfort? Look at it. Which comfort? We ask the question and answer the question about when does God comfort us? Why does God comfort us now? How do we comfort others? With what comfort? It says, we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Did God comfort you? share that comfort with the one who needs your comfort. We don't forget we're in Hebrews. The church needs to care and watch over one another with a commitment for endurance. Why endure? I hope you don't forget chapter 12 so that you finish the race set before you. You've got to finish the race. If you don't endure, you won't finish the race. How long should endurance last? Till you finish the race. When are you going to finish the race? When? No. When you see Jesus face to face. Death is just so negative, right? That's like saying, ah, at last it's over. Thank God I'm dead. No, there's glory. I remember Brother Chandapilla catching my hand when we were praying together, very small group, three of us. And I said something. He said, no, no, no. There's going to be glory, Chris. There's going to be glory. You're going to see Jesus. That's when the race is over. So continuing the application of the verse 11 chapters, chapter 13 begins with an important command. And what's that important command? We will be looking at this. But I hope as an introduction you will understand that this command of verse 1 that spills over in elaboration of that first verse into verse 2 and verse 3. And therefore we are attempting to take all three verses together because it is that one command to love. It will ensure, brotherly love ensures that our homes, our families, our local church will be places of healthy refuge that provides security and protection and strength. Strength to endure in times of suffering. The church is a place where you should find protection in times of suffering, need. In times of need, the whole epistle is written to people who are suffering. And we must give up this mythological spirituality that says, oh, I trust in God. I'm not a heretic. You need to trust in God alone. God is all sufficient without anybody else. But you know, God has given us the local church to also sustain us. And we must not neglect the local church to be that place of refuge for each other. And as I said, the command spills into love for strangers, prisoners, and the mistreated. So verse 1 begins with, let brotherly love continue. Very small verse, right? If you look at the command, it's not about love one another. This command is not saying love one another. Look carefully. It is really saying, continue loving each other. Do you see the word continue? That's the emphasis. It is assuming that love is already there and will come to it. If you are a believer, you already have love for the brothers. We'll come to that. But the word continue in that love, that brotherly love. Why? Because it is easy to stop loving one another in the local church. So many things come up that cause us to stop loving. One another in the local church, as much as it is a fact that as the years go by, even our marriages, in our marriages, our love for our husbands or our love for our wives become lukewarm and child-centric. And we all skewed about loving one another even as husband and wife. Have you noticed that? And then we read up books to bring the romance back. Lots of nonsensical magic out there to bring the romance back. But we're not talking about marriage. That's another sermon that's there in chapter 13. But this is about brotherly love. Let it continue. Therefore, God repeatedly reminds Christians in the Bible, He repeatedly reminds Christians to love one another and stay committed to loving one another forever. Also notice this command is not about loving everybody. The Bible teaches universal love for even unbelievers elsewhere. But this is not about loving unbelievers. It is about loving brothers, believers, and it includes sisters. But as I reminded you, it is about continuing to love each other in the church family. This must be our priority. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10, talking about doing good to everyone. What does it say? Then, as we have opportunity, let us do good for everyone. What's the word? Especially. Priority. To those who are of the household of faith. Believers. I'm not meeting the needs of my own local church members, and I'm meeting the needs of everybody through World Vision. Or through Compassion Ministries. Or through some other NGO. Oh, I'm doing so much social work. Do you know others in needs? In your own local church? See, if we really had brotherly love, we would know. But unless they share, how will we know? Do you really have brotherly love, and are you continuing in brotherly love? How come you are so ignorant about each other's needs? And we glibly say we are praying for each other, right? This verse must cut us up into nothing in regard to brotherly love that must continue. The word used is Philadelphia. It's not in America, it's in the local church. And it simply means affection within families. Simple. If you're born in a family, you naturally have some affection, right? It's only after you grow up a little bit more than you start throwing things at each other within families. And especially if there's property, as you grow older, you start even killing to get that property. But normally, family affection is Philadelphia. It's there. You don't struggle to have it. It's there. You are born into Philadelphia kind of love. Just being born into a family makes you have some bonding. In Jesus' command turn to John chapter 13 verse 34, he doesn't use the word Philadelphia when he says love one another. He uses the word agapao. And then in that very verse, he defines it. So you don't have to go to a Greek New Testament and a lexicon to understand what is this love that Jesus is saying. We should have love for one another. He says, love one another, John 13 verse 34, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Agapao. How did Jesus love me and you? Sacrificially. That's how to love. Sacrificially. It has to cost you to love. So when you say, I don't have time. Oh, I was so busy. Oh, I had sickness in my own family. How can I, you know, I couldn't come. I couldn't reach out because my phone was dead. I kept it on silent mode. We have so many reasons for not continuing in brotherly love. It is familial affection that is willing to sacrifice and feel the tension and strain of caring for somebody other than yourself and your own. Verse 1 has so much in it because it is brotherly love that must continue. And John continues in chapter 13 verse 35 to teach us that this love for each other is the way to judge. Not you judge yourself, but non-Christians judge you whether you are really born again. Look at verse 35. A non-Christian watching you has a right to say you are a fake Christian if you don't love other Christians. Jesus said it, verse 35, John chapter 13. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Francis Schaeffer has written a terrifically good little booklet on this love for one another. There's even more about this brotherly love as a proof of your genuineness of salvation. Turn to the first letter John wrote. The first letter of John, chapter 3, verses 14 to 19 and verse 23. And these are important verses. The first letter John wrote in chapter 3 of that letter, verse 14 and onwards. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that we have eternal life, that we have passed from death into life? Because we love the brothers. Oh, how can anyone know they are really saved? How can anyone know? Only God knows. We grow up with these kind of vocabulary. Stuff and nonsense. You can know whether you're really born again. Do you love others in the church family? Whoever does not abide in love abides in death. What death? Not physical death, spiritual death. Everyone who hates his brother, and it's brother, 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 not everybody in the world, not unbelievers, it's about fellow believers, is a murderer. I mean, come on, we say to each other. Don't be extreme. This is the Bible, which is extreme in its language. You're a killer. You are murdering when you don't love other believers. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. I mean, Come on, preacher. Don't be extreme. No, no. I'm not being extreme. It's in the Bible. No murderer has eternal life. That means you're going to hell. Even if you are saying you're a Christian. Because you don't love fellow believers. And we're going to see what love means. It's not just platitude. Verse 16, by this we know love. Look at it. How do we know love? See, first of all, John explains in this chapter that you are not really born again if you don't love fellow believers. But now he is explaining from verse 16 how we know love. What is this love that we are to share with one another? Jesus laid down his life for us. Ah, that's okay. I understand. Jesus loves me because he died for me. Ah, don't leave verse 16. It says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Yeah, but I don't have time. I have to be at work. I lose my job. Hey, Jesus lost his life to love me. You're only losing your job. Let's not get there even. If I really love my fellow believers, I'll have to share my bedroom, my kitchen, my meals, my time, my conveniences, my free time, my busy time, my family time, whatever, my football match, my watching serials, whatever. Hey, Jesus lost his life to love me. What are you willing to lose? Let's not give platitudes about loving. I had saved this money for my rainy day, not for your rainy day. Will you break that? Savings, investments, so that someone's need will be met in the local church. Your security plan gets messed up when you love one another as Jesus loved you. Verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. And this is not some really stubborn closing his heart. It's just those little things. No, I'm busy. I don't have time. I mean, I had saved this for my kids' education. I mean, next week I have to pay the fees. Can I sacrifice that? I don't know. I can't make those choices for you. You have to decide how much you're going to sacrifice. How does God's love abide in him? Is that a clear question? Little children, verse 18, let us not love in word, platitudes. Oh, I'll be praying for you. I've been praying for you. I don't know if you were praying for me. You were not even there. You didn't even call me. No, I didn't know whether I'm disturbing you. You must be grieving, whatever. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. How? By really being real about love. Sacrificial about it. Hurts. And reassure our heart before him. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the same breath, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. You can't believe in Jesus Christ and not love one another. It goes, it's glued together. It's not two sides of the coin. It's the same side. There's only one side to salvation. You believe in Jesus Christ and you love each other. Peter says about the same thing in his first letter and first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 onwards. First letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 21 onwards. I hope you go back and check the scriptures to see if these things are so, and check the context of all the quotations. But in the first letter Peter wrote in his first chapter, verse 21, who through him, that is Jesus, are believers in God, right? Who raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead and gave him, Jesus, glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Okay, that's salvation. Trust in Jesus. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. What is this obedience to the truth? What is this purifying of your souls that is the part and parcel of salvation? It is for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another, how? Earnestly, from a pure heart. I want nothing back in return. I have no other motivation, no agenda, no hidden desire. Why? Look at verse 23 in my translation of the English Bible. It says, since, why? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Since this has happened to you, you are born again. Have a sincere love for each other. That costs you. Brotherly love then is not true brotherly love when we show partiality within the church family. How many times I've been told there is partiality within the DCC family? How many times I have been criticized? I have been criticized for only caring for those who are rich. And instead of defending myself, I need to examine my heart, right? Why do I need to be defensive? If someone is saying something and throwing stones at my love, instead of defending myself, it's time to get to examine myself. When I love my own family members and blood relatives more, while neglecting brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church family, I am not really in the fulfillment of this commandment. When I'm giving more attention to my own social kind, forming cliques, it becomes a denial of brotherly love. No fellow believer should be loved less or more. Why? Because everyone is to be loved. And brotherly love is not natural love. So it has to become a spiritual love. And it is not born in the believer's own heart. Humanly, you don't conjure up and generate love for each other. Just as you are born with Philadelphia, you are born with God's love when you are born again. It's a gift given to us by the Holy Spirit, given to every believer. And no believer can say, I don't have enough to love supremely like Jesus loved. Everyone, even the poorest, the smallest, the weakest, the most immature, is to love as Jesus loved. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 gives me great hope, and should give you great hope, that you can love like this. Because it says, God's love has been, what's the word used? You know what pouring out means? It's not a trickle. It's abundantly. It's abundantly put into your hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given, gifted to you. You may be familiar with Romans, but what about the first letter Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church in chapter 4 of the first letter Paul wrote to the Thessalonians? Verse 9 and 10 says, now concerning what? Brotherly love. You have no need for anyone to write to you. Why? Because when you are born again, you have this love poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit. But you also yourselves have been taught by God. You have been taught by God to love one another. How can I be taught by God if I'm not reading His word? You get it? If God has to teach me, I better learn from Him. And I can't learn from Him if I'm not a regular student of His word. Verse 10. You are indeed doing this to all the brothers, not just in your local church, but throughout all the churches in Macedonia. But, see, this is it. And it connects with chapter 13 of Hebrews verse 1. It should continue. And therefore, what does Paul write as a pastor? He says, we urge you. Urge you means we are putting pressure on you to do this more and more, not less and less. As the marriage years increase, the love gets lukewarm. As the years go on in our spiritual walk with God, we get a Laodicean letter from Jesus, right? You are neither hot nor cold. You are lukewarm. I'm going to hope so. Vomit. Christian fellowship is also meant. You know, Jesus builds His church. One of the reasons Jesus builds His church is given to us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. It's to stimulate brotherly love in one another. I hope you see this. And it says, let us consider. That means let us calculate this. Let us analyze and research and work it out, how to do it. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31. And the word is stir. It's like saying you need a kick in your pants. You need to be shaken up to love. Every time you come to church, instead of just gossiping and chatting and doing superficial yakky yakky yak, what should we be doing? Pushing one another. Who are you loving? Sacrificially, as Jesus loved. And good works. So brotherly love, Hebrews chapter 13 verse 1, must not diminish, but continue. So we have to fan the love you already have been gifted with at new birth. keep that brotherly love aflame. Don't let it diminish. We must feed this love so that it grows and not allow it to stop. I hope you realize every flame diminishes. You have to keep making sure the gas is on or the firewood is fueled. How do we do that? Let's get some practical. Oh, we keep brotherly love aflame in and for each other by meeting each other and greeting each other. Have you come across words like greet one another with a brotherly kiss? Meeting and greeting is a practical way of fanning the flame of love. Church-based and home fellowship meetings are places to nurture brotherly love. And if you're missing it, then you're missing one of the practical ways in which you can meet. And when you meet in the church and when you meet in the home fellowship group and in the prayer meeting, and what happens there? You get to know each other. Let me say this, you know, because you're so busy in your jobs, some of you are commuting each way an hour and a half, 2 hours to work, which means 2 to 4 hours a day is in commuting. And now the hybrid is diminishing to work in person more and more. And then 8 hours, that's 12 hours. And then you come home, raggedy rag. And you're looking for love, right? And your wife is raggedy rag because she's been doing all the housekeeping. We don't even have time to fan our marriage love. We better be radical and do something about it. It'll cost you. Beyond these formal meetings of church and home fellowships and women's meetings and men's meetings and whatever meetings, beyond these formal meetings, we should invite each other for meals in our homes. And listen, invite each other to our homes and not to those cozy restaurants. Why? Because there's an artificial atmosphere in a nice restaurant. When you invite people to your home, the home-based fellowship around a meal opens up our lives. And people see it as it is, right? Fellow believers see how we keep our homes, bedrooms, bathrooms, kitchen and all. They see it. They see how our children behave and we learn from each other. So you see my kitchen, my bathroom, how I help my wife or don't. Right? And when we come to your homes, we see it. What's happening? We begin to rub each other, not the wrong way, but in brotherly love. Help one another. Get tips from each other. See, we're getting under the skin. We actually cook for each other. And we start saying, can I help? Can I cut the vegetables? I didn't know how to do this. Now I learned from you. Can you teach me? See, there's brotherly love practically happening, which can't happen in an artificial setting of a restaurant. Love must be practical and caring, including sharing. And then we bring something, right? Don't we? We bring. As this becomes a regular practice, relationships get strengthened, and instead of asking somebody else, I get calls. How is so and so? I say, why don't you call them? Next week I'll get the call from the same person. How is he? Hey, did you call him? No, do you have a phone? Yes. Does it work? Have you put in recharge? Yes, yes, yes. Why don't you? So instead of asking somebody else about a person or family's needs, you know firsthand, right? What is needed, because you've been there. You don't consult an elder. Hey, Uncle Chris, can I, is it okay? You learn to do it. Why? Because you know that person intimately. And you're not going to be afraid of being an intruder. Oh, this word I learnt in America, intrusion. And I thought, what a stupid way to live in the church. Thinking I'm intruding into your life. How was it in the old days? Huh? Did we make appointments? We just came. And we sat. And we didn't care about this word intrusion and interruption and interference. I had not only the man and his wife and the children, I even had their dog without permission when someone was in need. I came home and I saw this whole thing with this big dog, and I don't like pets. And they were crying. They said, we have to go and find the body of our sister who died in an accident. It's okay. They didn't think we're going to mind. Will you be ready for that kind of love? Someone is undergoing a difficult time. You know what to do. You don't have to ask for somebody else's wisdom. You spontaneously respond in brotherly and sacrificial love. Bow in prayer with me.